Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on who is Esau Edom, or identity theft, when we come back. 3,300 years ago, Moses instructed our fathers, "You shall not have in your bag diverse weights of great and a small, and you shall not have in your house diverse measures of great and a small, but you shall have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure shall you have." Well, our founding fathers at the Constitutional Convention back in 1787 followed that scriptural principle of law when they put into our Constitution at Article 1, Section 10, these 17 words. Listen to this. "No state shall make anything but gold or silver coin a tender in payment of debts." Well, in 1933, President Roosevelt took our gold away. In 1964, President Johnson took silver coin out of circulation, and in place of just weights and balances, these two presidents introduced our current practice of the first, the second, and the fifth planks of the Communist Manifesto into our monetary system. And they gave us Federal Reserve notes in place of gold-backed treasury bills and clad coinage in place of silver coin. Now, in the intervening 70 years or so, we Americans have gone from being the world's number one creditor nation until today we're the world's number one debtor nation. Now, who do you think were the better financial planners for our nation? Moses and our founding fathers, or Franklin D. Roosevelt and Lyndon Baines Johnson? If you'd like to learn more about hard money and how to use it properly, it's another of the many lessons in my business school conducted twice a year here at the law school. If you'd like to learn more, why don't you call and order my free general law CD package? That's the place to start. It's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining, it's free of charge. You can call and order yours right now. The number, 417-273-4967. The business school is also available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, go to the website georgegordon.org, click onto the email, send an email request for that free general law CD package. Remember, free of charge, CD package, georgegordon.org. Do it right now before you forget. All right, last time we were talking about this thing of Esau, Edom, and King Herod. Do you remember this guy, King Herod? You hear about him every Christmas. Herod, the guy that ordered the killing of all of the babies from birth to 2 years old, trying to kill the baby Jesus. Remember that story? Herod. Well, he wasn't a descendant of Judah. He wasn't a Jew. In fact, he was an Edomite. He was an identity thief. He stole the identity of the Jews. He called himself a Jew. He was the king of the Jews. He got the Romans to install him in power. His great-great-granddaddy, going back to Esau, was, in fact, a practitioner of miscegenation. Miscegenation, that's interracial marriage. Now, Judah was a practitioner of interracial marriage. He married a black woman by the name of Shua. And in 164 B.C., the Jews conquered the Edomites, and they merged into one nation. But it's a nation like America's, made up of blacks and Hispanics and whites. Now, if one group were to predominate over another group, and they both practiced miscegenation, you'd have the same circumstance that you have in modern Jewry today. Interracially mixed. You have some real Jews that are descended from Judah, as we saw in John 8, verse 41. Those are the descendants of Shelah. Then you have some more Jews. These are people that called themselves Jews. These are Edomites that are descended from Esau. And then you have another contingent of Jews. Those are people that are born from either the Pharez or the Zerah line from Judah through another woman named Tamar. That's a third contingent of Jews. And then there's a fourth contingent. These are called proselytes. Sammy Davis Jr. was a black African who converted to Judaism. He was called a Jew. A black African in California is called a Californian. He's not really born there. He doesn't have the genetic makeup to be called an American. But if he's born in the country, he takes on the attributes of the citizenship of that country. Pretty soon people call him an American. They no longer call themselves Africans. They may be Americans or Afro-Americans or Americans from African descent. But the bottom line is they call themselves Americans. And that's because we identify with our citizenship. When Jesus was here, he was a blonde, blue-eyed Nordic, born from Judah, through Tamar, from his father, Pharez. A totally distinct line from the Shelah line that we read of in John 8, verse 41. Those people were descended from the mulatto Shelah, who was the offspring of Judah and the Canaanite mother, Shua. Now, you put the two of them together. Who is it that stole whose identity? Well, King Herod, who was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, now calls himself a Jew, when in reality he is not descended from Judah at all. He takes on the name of Jew because of the citizenship, not because of his racial or ethnic origin. Now we're beginning to get our fingers on the pulse of this thing called Judaism. In reality, Judaism doesn't deal with the racial characteristics or descent of people who are descended from Judah. That's incidental. What we're really dealing with here is a political, a religious, and an economic institution which has about 15 million to 20 million people worldwide. Some of those people are, in fact, descended from Judah through Shelah. Some are descended from Judah through Pharez and Zerah. Some are proselytes, and some are descended from Uncle Esau. Don't have anything to do with any racial characteristics from Judah. Now listen to this. The land was not the kingdom of Judah, but it was a nation of Jews. The Edomites thus became known as Jews, a term derived from Judah. The true royal ruling line from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they were not Judah. During Titus's siege of Jerusalem in 66 to 70 A.D., 20,000 Idumeans appeared before Jerusalem to fight in behalf of the Zealots who were besieged in Jerusalem. About 97,000 inhabitants of Judea were taken captive, and an unknown number had fled before and during the siege. Now, this is the last mention of the Edomites as a people in history. And yet, Bible prophecy indicates that Edom would be an enemy of Israel in the latter days. We find that their only connection to a present-day people and religion is with the Jews and Judaism. We thus need to trace back the origin of the Jews to see who they are and how they fit into the puzzle of who is this guy named Esau Edom. So let's take a look at the origin of the Jews. The Jews of today fall within two main types. They're called the Sephardic Jews and the Ashkenazi Jews. The Sephardim are also known as Spanish Jews, and they constitute about 5% of the Jews in the world today. The Ashkenazim are the East European Jews, which are found in Poland, Russia, Germany, and Western Asia. This group of Jews makes up about 90% of the so-called Jews that we see in the world today. Many references and historical sources have unequivocally identified that the bulk of the Ashkenazi Jews were derived from a people known as the Khazars. The original Jewish Encyclopedia of 1905 revealed that the main stock of the Jews came from this Asiatic people known as the Khazars. The Khazars, a people of Turkish origin whose life and history are interwoven with the very beginnings of the history of the Jews of Russia. Historical evidence points to the region of the Urals as the home of the Khazars. The Khazars were a nomadic people who had no traces of Hebraic culture. They had been following a pagan and sex-oriented religion until they had officially embraced Judaism in 740 AD, while rejecting Christianity and Mohammedism. Now, the Jewish author and historian Arthur Koestler also concludes that the majority of the East European Jews, and hence of world Jewry, is of Khazar and not of Semitic origin. In the beginning of his book, he says, "The large majority of surviving Jews in the world is of Eastern European and thus perhaps mainly of Khazar origin. If so, this would mean that their ancestors came not from the Jordan, but from the Volga, not from Canaan, but from the Caucasus, and that genetically they are more closely related to the Hun, the Uyghur, the Magar, and those tribes than they are to the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Koestler then devotes the remainder of his 255-page book to prove this premise. For instance, a record of a letter by a Khazar king shows that he traced his people to Noah's son Japheth, not Shem, and to Japheth's grandson, Tugarma, the ancestor of all of the Turkish tribes. The Khazar government was destroyed by the Slavs of Russia in 1016 AD, and around 1200 AD, the land was invaded by the hordes of Genghis Khan. These two events caused large numbers of Khazars to migrate to Poland and Western Russia, forming the cradle of Western Jewry as we know it today. There's an abundance of ancient place names in the Ukraine and Poland which derive from Khazar, or Zid, known as Jew. As the Khazars left their homeland of Khazaria and migrated north and west, they lost their name and became known as Jews. Their Yiddish language and alphabet is not that of the Israelites. The Israelites are Phoenician Greek style, but an amalgamation of Aramaic, medieval German, Slovak, and Russian dialects is what makes up Yiddish. The best historical evidence, therefore, shows that the Jews are not descended directly from the Israelites of the Bible, but they derive their ancestry from the Khazars and other people of Turkish Asiatic blood. The Khazars are also of Edomite stock, and both stocks make up the present-day Jews, as the historian H.G. Wells put it. The Edomites were made Jews, and a Turkish people called Khazars were mainly Jews in South Russia. The main part of Jewry never was in Judea and had never come out of Judea. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, the original stock of the Khazars came from the land of Edom, or Esau. Hasdi Ibn Shaprut, who was foreign minister to Abd al-Rahman, Sultan of Cordova, in the letter, or his letter to King Joseph of the Khazars about 960, speaks of the tradition according to which the Khazars once dwelt near the Seir Mountains. The Seir Mountains are none other than the original land of Esau, Edom, the land of Seir. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Genesis 36, verse 8. Seir, S-E-I-R, was a mountain range south of the Dead Sea, and was also known as the land of Edom, Genesis 36, verse 21. The Seir Mountains were the home of the Edomites for nearly 1,000 years. Thus, it should be no surprise that migrants from that land would recall the name of their original homeland. If the Khazars did originally dwell near the Seir Mountains, then the Khazars, and thus world Jewry, are racially of Edomite stock. They are the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. But how and when did the Edomites get to Khazaria? There is evidence that in the 6th century BC, some of the Edomites fled their homeland of Seir and migrated north. After the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the Edomites began to press northward, as we see in Ezekiel 36, verse 5. The extent and the ultimate destination of this northward trek is not found in history, but it is likely that it brought some Edomites to the region of Khazaria. The Edomites were also cast out of Palestine and dispersed in different directions in 70 AD when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. Many thousands of these people are known to have migrated northward to Asia Minor and around the Black Sea region. When dealing with a people of a mixed racial heritage, it becomes a real problem to ascertain their origin. The Jews of today are just such a people. In fact, the Jews themselves assert that they are mongrels because of the original mixed ancestry of the Jews and their subsequent history of intermixture with every people among whom they have lived and continue to live. The anthropologist Professor Carlton Kuhn has also demonstrated the admixture of the different Jewish types with other races, and he explains that while the Jews cannot be classed as a race per se, they are in fact an ethnic group. He said, the Jews form an ethnic group that, like all ethnic groups, they have their own racial elements distributed in their own proportions. Like all or most ethnic groups, they have their look, a part of their cultural heritage that both preserves and expresses their cultural solidarity. They have developed a special racial subtype and a special pattern of facial and bodily expression. When we talk of the racial mixtures that brought about the Jews of today, we must highlight the events surrounding the Babylonian captivity of Judah. The remainder of the Judah nation, which included some of the tribes of Benjamin, Levi, and Simeon, was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, in 586 BC. But at the same time, Edom was also put under Babylonian rule, causing some of the Edomites to be brought to Babylon also. We see that in Jeremiah 27, verses 2 through 7. When Persia overthrew Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree in 538 BC allowing the Judahites to return to their land and to rebuild the temple. You see that in Ezra 1, verses 1 through 5. However, only about 50,000 returned to Palestine, as is reported in Ezra 2, verses 64 and 65, and some of them had apparently departed to their kinsmen in Europe. However, many of the Judahites and Benjaminites preferred to remain in Babylonia, become a part of the indigenous Babylonian population. Those remaining had intermarried with the Babylonians and Edomites that were in the land and adopted their religion and their law. The Babylonian Talmud, which became the foundation for what we know as Judaism today. These people then became the Babylonian Jews. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, as we read in Esther 8, verse 17. And although they are called Jews, which is a term derived from the word Judah, these people are not true Judahites. They're not descendants of Judah, but rather they became a mixed or hybridized people consisting of Edomites, Hittites, Canaanites, Judahites, Babylonians, Ishmaelites, Huns, and Khazars. And when they migrated to other lands throughout the centuries, they retained their Jew or Judahite identity, but brought with them the religion of Babylon, mixed with the Sabbath, the sign that God gave to his people, Israel. Always remember that sign from Exodus chapter 31. In which not only did God say that it was a sign, but that it was a sign forever throughout your generations. Now, I don't know how long forever is, but I do know that it isn't up yet. Now, because of the Jews' mixed ancestry, history is very sketchy as to their origins from Japheth. Esau, or other people in the Bible, however, identification of these persons or tribes can also be ascertained by the characteristics and Bible prophecies revealed about them in the Bible. Since Esau Edom is one of the more predominant figures in the Bible, we will endeavor to ascertain his identification and place in historical and cultural and current events by using these means. Now, all of the world is a stage. World events and world problems are a part of that stage. It's a part of that show. And there's a great deal of confusion as to the nature of world events, and there are mysterious political changes, sudden international conflicts, wars, peace talks, financial upheavals, depressions and recessions, disasters, government corruption, oppression, problems with churches and schools, a change in moral values, and talk of a new world order as we hear it today. Well, much of what has happened and much of what is happening in the world is being misconstrued, and it's being misunderstood by ministers and politicians, statesmen, writers, teachers, and historians, and all for the same reason. Now, this book is intended to shed some light on why most people are in ignorance about such things which are or have occurred in the world. In order to help us understand certain historical and current events in the world today, let's reflect back on what the great English playwright William Shakespeare once said. He said that all of the world is a stage and the men and women in it are merely the players. Now, Shakespeare's statement is based on an obvious observation that certain people and nations appear to be acting out a prescribed role in history, as though it were planned in a play, as if it were choreographed. It's as though some persons or races or nations were assigned a character role, and they are destined to follow that character role assigned to them while they're here on planet Earth. And there's a script, and that script is revealed in the Bible. The statement by Shakespeare also has a divine significance to it, and it has a definite scriptural basis, as much of what has happened in the world has been acted out in accordance to God's word and his plan for the world. We call it Bible prophecy. It isn't an accident that certain things happen the way that they do, or that certain people act in the way that they do. The plans of God and the province of God revealed in the Bible are at work in the world today. Thus, the Bible is actually much like a script for a play. It is a writing, or it is a type of manuscript from God about certain people and events. And it should be noted that the word scripture means anything written. Webster says it comes from the Latin word scribo, meaning to write. The word script comes from the same Latin word and means the same thing. The word scripture, as used in the New Testament, is the Greek word graphe, Strong's word number 1121, and it's derived from the word grapho, number 1125, which means to write or to describe by writing. Thus, in Scripture, God is describing things through His messengers by writing. The Bible, then, is much like a script for a play. It describes and it contains in its writings those things essential to any production or play to be acted out on stage. The Bible, being like a script, contains the following attributes of a script. That is, first of all, it has a story or a series of stories to tell. It has an author. The author is the fellow we call God. The script tells of and describes certain actors or characters and their role in the story. The characters in this script, the Bible, are individuals, nations, or peoples. Some have short roles. Others have long and continuing roles. And the script describes certain scenes or events that have, or will have, or are currently transpiring on the stage right now today. And the stage is, as Shakespeare stated, the world or the earth. This is where everything takes place, or where all of the acts and all of the scenes are being performed. And this script has a theme or themes which the stories and the events revolve around. And in every script and in every story, there has to be a moral. There has to be a plot. If every movie, every book, and every story was made up about the lives of the heroes, like Roy Rogers and Gene Autry and Hopalong Cassidy, there would be no movies. There would be no plot. There would be no purpose. Everybody would be like a cow chewing her cud out in the field, pre-programmed. There would be no free moral agency. Ah, but the plot thickens. Here on planet Earth, we have Oil Can Harry plotting to steal Pearl Pureheart's ranch. And Mighty Mouse comes to save Pearl Pureheart, who has been tied up and placed on the railroad tracks. There have to be good guys, and there have to be bad guys. Every story has a plot. There are bad guys in the plot. Now, in the Bible, the word sin is the transgression of the law. In 1 John 3, verse 4, we read, sin is the transgression of the law. So when Solomon was marrying strange wives, he was breaking the law. Well, he was breaking the law of God. Of course, today we have legalized that in our society here in America. We have legalized sodomy, legalized miscegenation. It doesn't take the penalties away. It doesn't change anything insofar as God is concerned. America will be punished just like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's an eventuality that's coming but isn't here yet. It's a part of the plot. It's a part of the story. It's a part of this unfolding of Bible prophecy. And in the Bible are these characters. There are good characters and there are bad characters. And some of the good characters have gone bad. Some of the good characters are taking bribes. And they have become wicked and evil. And a good guy is coming on the scene named Jesus, the Messiah, Yahweh, Allah, Buddha, whatever your name, whatever your concept of God is. God is the good guy who is coming to put down wickedness and evil, Satan, or trouble, or wickedness, or filth and perversion. There's good, and there's evil. There are good people, and there are bad people. There are good nations, and there are bad nations. There's good and evil. There's a plot. There's a story that's being acted out on planet Earth. You're a part of that plot. You're a part of this play. We all are. So the Bible is God's script or writing of what is to transpire. It's something that is going to transpire in the world, and it identifies the characters that are involved. The confusion, the misunderstanding that so many are having with what is going on in the world today is that they do not know who the main characters are, and they do not know their roles in the script. For instance, just picture yourself watching a play on stage, And one character who you believe to be a servant is actually a nobleman. And then the actor who appears to be the hero, he's playing the role of the thief or the villain. One character enters on stage and you don't know what role he's following, and you're totally unable to identify him as one of the characters in the script. Well, you can see how all of these events transpiring on stage, even if they were occurring right before your eyes, would make no sense, and any attempt to interpret what is happening and what that play is about could only lead to erroneous conclusions. Even if you were sitting with the script in front of you, the story still would be misconstrued if you were unable to identify the characters in the play. You couldn't tell Oil Can Harry from Mighty Mouse or Pearl Pure Heart. Now, this same situation exists with many events in the history of the world and how they relate to the Bible. God had chosen certain characters or people to act out certain roles and to be part of certain events in the world. Without knowing who these characters are, without knowing who the Israelites are, without knowing who the Jews and the Edomites are, you don't know who the main characters in this play are or what their roles are to be. Not only are the events that take place in the world confusing and misconstrued, but it'll close much of the Bible to your understanding. And that's why many people will say, I just don't understand the Bible. And indeed, in Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13, God tells you the answer to that riddle. He tells you plainly that the Bible is not intended for the average person to understand at this time in world history. Have you ever heard that story before? It's in Isaiah chapter 28. He says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Well, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. But the word of the Eternal was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. You know, most of the people in the world today, particularly in the Western Christian world, are in the process of being deceived, broken, and snared and taken. In fact, in Revelation 12, verse 9, it depicts Satan as being the arch-deceiver. Satan, who has deceived the whole world. Kind of a wild statement. Now, of course, when we read a statement that Satan has deceived the whole world, of course, that doesn't include you. That just includes me and everybody else in the world, because you're too smart. You can't be deceived. And everybody, from his own perspective in life, sees himself as being enlightened. I know the truth. I understand what's going on around me. I'm a Catholic. I'm a Protestant. I'm a Jew. I'm a Muslim. I'm a, and I'm a Republican or a Democrat or a Communist or an anarchist, and I understand truth. And everybody else is deceived. Human nature is made up of five key elements: vanity, jealousy, lust, greed, and fear. And that belief that everybody can be deceived but me is the chief cornerstone of deception. It's called vanity. Vanity. Everybody suffers from it, some to a greater degree than others. Stand by, I've got to give you a little reminder here, and we'll come back with more on the story of Esau, Edom. Who has stolen the identity of the Jews? Somebody has. We'll find out who. You're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our webpage, georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. For more information, just go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date so that you can listen to the programs when you get home from work or when you have the time. So if you're listening on the air and you're listening to little bits and pieces and snatches and it cuts in and it cuts out, if you'll go to the website, georgegordon.org, you can get these programs. You can download them. Download them on your own CDs, in your own computer, free of charge. Or you can listen to them. And they're broadcast on about, I forgot now, what is it, 16-bit and 32-bit quality. 16 and 32-bit. I believe that's the term. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. Remember, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, call the law school at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. Based upon our research into the subject matter, we have concluded that it's true, accurate, and correct. The Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, newsletters, and so on to our listeners. However, these endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are going to reciprocate. Most of the authors and publications that you hear cited here on the Law Hour are political, or they're religious, or they're economic, or they're sectarian, or they're racial, or they're ethnic partisans, whose viewpoint we here at the Law Hour and Editorial Review may not necessarily endorse. So always be aware that just because I'm telling you the story here about this particular author and this particular book and relating certain information, that doesn't mean that I endorse Mr. Wiseman or something else that he writes. Just this one book, just this one item right here. We researched it out, we checked his sources and his material, and we're fully persuaded that what he's telling you here is true, accurate, and correct, except for two items in his book that we find that are not correct. Two items. That's not bad. When you read somebody's book and you come up with just two things that you disagree with, just two things that you couldn't verify, just two things that are not, they may be true, accurate, and correct, but we could not verify the truth or the veracity of two things in this book. Last week I did a book here on Stephen Collins. I couldn't find anything in there that wasn't true, accurate, and correct. I found one thing. That's why I'm covering this Esau today. Mr. Collins didn't cover Esau, didn't talk about it. And I thought that's a pretty valuable, pretty important part of this play. Esau, pretty important part of the play. So keep in mind now that the opinions, the beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. Don't blame it on anybody else but me. And they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of our advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of the network or local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, remember our webpage, georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or call the law school direct at 417-273-4967. All right, going on, it is critical to understand that the characters are and their proper role in the script. You have to know who these characters are and what they're doing in the script if you're going to understand it. And that kind of goes without saying. So to help clear up the confusion, let's attempt to identify one of the main characters in God's script, that being Esau or Esau-Edom. Now last week, we identified 13 characters in the play. The 10 lost tribes of Israel and Judah and the two that were scattered, that's Simeon and Levi. Now this week we're going to see if we can understand one more character in the play, the villain, Esau, the guy who stole Judah's identity, the guy who stole the identity of the Jews. Now we can identify who is Esau-Edom by reading in the script, the Bible, what was written about him, what he was to be doing on stage, on planet Earth. What is his role? Was to be predestination, and what characteristics and attributes have been assigned to this actor? Prophecy by the author, God. We then need to compare all of this to historical and current events and to see if any of the persons or nations involved fit the role of Esau-Edom or possess any of his attributes. So just like when we see a creature who has a flattened, scaly tail, who cuts down trees with its teeth, has thick brownish fur, prodigiously builds dams, has aquatic habits, and is warm-blooded, we can then identify that critter as a beaver. Now, God had assigned these roles and characteristics to the beaver, and they are permanent marks of his identification. So in like manner, the script, the Bible, the script of God, reveals certain roles and certain characteristics surrounding the characters in the play, surrounding Esau-Edom, for instance, by which we can identify this people. So from the foregoing chapter, we have one good clue as to who may occupy this character of Esau-Edom. We can identify who it is that has stolen the identity, the identification of the Jews, that being the Jewish people. Now the following material will help to verify this. So if we know that one of God's actors, such as Esau-Edom, is to perform a certain act or possess a certain characteristic, then when we see someone doing that act or expressing that character, we will then be able to identify that actor on stage in the world. No student of history or modern affairs can appreciate the significance of world events, international geopolitics, without the knowledge of who is Esau-Edom and their connection with Jewry or the Jews. So let's take a look at some of the characteristics of Esau-Edom. As with any script, the Bible reveals certain traits, certain attributes and characteristics of these various actors or characters that it talks about. We can thus find in the Bible some attributes and characteristics of Esau, which will help identify who this actor was in history and who this actor is in the world today. There is much evidence showing that the seed of Esau may safely be identified with modern Jewry today. Edom's symbolic name. The first revealing attribute associated with Esau-Edom in Scripture is that of a color association with his name. Esau-Edom is symbolically associated with the color red. Esau was actually born with this attribute, as is described in the account of his birth. It says, "And the first, Esau, came out red, all over, like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau," in Genesis 25, verse 25. So here we find that Esau had the physical attribute of being red and hairy, which is contrasted with Jacob's appearance, who was a plain man, as we read in Genesis 25, verse 27. The red color of Esau was to be a sign that he would later sell his birthright to Jacob for some red pottage. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, E-D-O-M. The word Edom actually means red, just as the name Esau signifies red. This character thus represents the color red. So when we look at the meaning and the symbology associated with the color red in both scripture and secular history, we have a better understanding of the nature and the identity of Esau Edom, and who he is to be identified with. Here are some illustrations. Red is representative of blood and bloodshed, as we see in 2 Kings 3, verse 22, and Isaiah 1, verse 15. Scarlet or red is symbolic of sin in general, as we see in Isaiah 1, verse 18. The red horse of the book of Revelation signifies war and the ability to cause wars in Revelation 6, verse 4. Esau was to be warlike and live by the sword, as described in Genesis 27, verse 40. The anti-Christian, satanic system which ruled Rome was identified as a red dragon in Revelation 12, verse 3. Jews are the most anti-Christian people on planet Earth. The great beast of Mystery Babylon, which was to spread abominations and death to the whole earth, is scarlet or red in color, and the woman on the beast controlling it is dressed in scarlet in Revelation 17, verses 3 and 4. Jews are the major promoters of the Babylonian religion called Judaism today. The banking industry, which is a part of Red Babylon's economic control over Christendom, is led by the Jewish banking family of Rothschild. The name Rothschild means red shield. The red flag symbolizes revolutionary socialism. The socialist movement, from its inception to the present day, has been largely dominated by Jewish influence. In the Jewish Kabbalah, red signifies bloodshed and also justice for the Jew. And the Jewish author and historian Arthur Koestler shows that the Jewish Khazars, from which many Jews, not all, but many Jews are derived, were commonly known as red Jews. Now, the color of Jewish communism is red, as indicated by such terms as Red Nation, Red Star, Red Square. The Russian Revolution that brought about Red Communism was planned and financed by the Jews, and the revolutionary leaders nearly all belonged to the Jewish race. Red in the West has become a universal sign for warning or danger. Red Edom, communism, has proven to be a danger to the Christian West. And I might point out that Christianity is not tolerated in the little nation of Israel. You cannot go to Israel and teach Christianity. It's against the law. The color red is as predominantly associated with the Jews and their activities as it is with that of Esau Edom. And also note that there are no positive or redeeming attributes associated with the color red in connection to Esau or in its association to the Jews. Red is always representative of something bad or negative, such as bloodshed, sins, the Babylonian system, harlotry, war, communism. Esau, Edom, and his descendants are possessors of these characteristics. Now, Esau hated God. and Esau was hated by God. Perhaps the most unique and the most unusual attribute that is possessed by Esau Edom is his adverse relationship with his God. The script reveals that God never had any love for Esau as he did with Jacob, and in fact, God hates Esau. And in the scripture it says, I have loved you, Israel, says the Eternal, yet you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Eternal? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage to waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. That God's hatred and anger towards Esau Edom is not a one-time event is conveyed in the fact that Edom was the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. Indignation forever. Malachi 1 verse 4. This is not a mistranslation, as the same concept is also conveyed in the New Testament. And as it is, or as it was written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, in Romans 9, verse 13. This hatred by God towards Esau is an attribute that the human heart cannot accept or embrace, and therefore many people will try to explain it away. Thus, scores of theologians have avoided this truth of Scripture, or have whitewashed it into something more appealing to human nature. Now, what is love? Well, in the Bible, God tells you that love is the fulfillment of the law, the keeping of the law. It's in 1 John 5, verse 3. Let me read it to you. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now just compare the Ten Commandments to the Babylonian Talmud. The Ten Commandments and the Babylonian Talmud. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever thought about it? Well, Judaism that comes from the Talmud, let me just take a minute here and compare the two. The Talmud approves of sodomy. If one committed sodomy with a child of less than 9 years, no guilt is incurred. You'll read that in the Talmud in Sanhedrin 54b. Now, from the Bible, it prohibits sodomy, where it says, you shall not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Leviticus 18, verse 22. Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. Judaism from the Talmud approves of child sacrifice to idols. He who gives of his seed to Moloch incurs no punishment. Sanhedrin 64a. On the other hand, the Bible prohibits child sacrifice to idols. It says, whoever gives any of his seed to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death, in Leviticus 20, verse 2. Judaism from the Talmud approves of cursing parents. One who curses his parents isn't punished unless he curses them by divine name, Sanhedrin 66a. The cursing of your parents is prohibited in the Bible. He that curses his father and mother shall be put to death, Exodus 21, verse 17, and Matthew 15, verse 4. In the Babylonian Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, Judaism allows enchanting. It is permitted to consult by a charm the spirits of oil and eggs and make incantations. Sanhedrin 101a. But the Bible, the law of the God of Abraham, disallows enchanting. It says, none of you shall be an enchanter or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11. Bestiality in the Talmud is condoned. Women having intercourse with a beast can marry a priest. The act is but a mere wound. Yabamoth 59b. But in the Bible, bestiality is roundly condemned. You shall not lie with any beast, nor shall any woman stand before a beast to lie with it. Leviticus 18, verse 23. When we talk about whores and harlotry, the Talmud and Judaism declares that harlotry is lawful. A harlot's hire is permitted, for what the woman has received is legally a gift. Adodah Zera 62b and 63a. But in the Bible, harlotry is unlawful. It is a crime. She that plays the whore in her father's house shall be put to death. Deuteronomy 22, verse 21. Blasphemy is allowed in the Talmud. One can revile the divine name if mentally applying it to some other object. Sanhedrin 65a and b. But blasphemy in the Bible is punishable by death, and he that blasphemes the name of the Eternal shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24, verse 16. And in the Babylonian Talmud, you're not required to keep your vows. One may declare, every vow which I may make in the future shall be null. That's Nedarim 23a and 23b. But in the Bible requires you to keep your vows. If a man vows, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that he spoke, in Numbers 30, verse 2. Murder is condoned in the Babylonian Talmud. Murder is condoned. If 10 men smote a man with 10 staves and he died, they're exempt from punishment. Sanhedrin 78a. But in the Bible, murder is forbidden. He that smites a man with a stave so that he dies, he is a murderer and shall be put to death. Numbers 35, verse 18. Now, there are 9 examples from the Talmud and the Bible of the exact opposites. We could sit here and talk about exact opposites. There are 759 statutes. There are 133 laws in the Bible, or titles of law, or subject matters of law in the Bible. And the Talmud takes the exact opposite for all of them. I mean, there isn't anything. And if there is anything in the Talmud that agrees with the Bible, why don't you write me an email and let me know what it is. I'd like to see that. Is there one thing, one law, one statute, one custom, one usage, one practice in the Babylonian Talmud that agrees with, or that is in harmony with, the God of Abraham? Now, can you see why it is that God says, I hate Edom, or Esau? Esau is the villain in the world's play. There's a plot. There's a play. There's good guys and there's bad guys. You gotta have some bad guys. In the Bible, God says, I create the evil and I create the good. I'm the potter, and does the pottery say to the potter, why have you made me thus? The potter decides what he's going to make and how he's going to make it. Shakespeare, I think, hit the nail on the head. The world is a stage, and what we see going on in the world today is a part and parcel of the script that we call Bible prophecy, which was laid out in advance by God Almighty Himself. Edom is just a part of, he is one of the characters. He's one of the actors in the play. Well, we're about out of time. We'll have to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, and we'll take it up right there, talking about Esau and Edom next time. You've been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week in the United States. We're heard worldwide 7 days a week over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, and good night, friends.